your people as well, to seek to know you as you've revealed yourself in the scriptures. We thank you, God, for your word, for clearly laying out everything that we need to know about you, for exposing who we are apart from you, and for showing us the glory of your Son and what you've accomplished for us in him, in sending him, in bruising him, in raising him from the dead, and then with his being seated at your right hand. God, we thank you for Christ, and we pray that you would cause our hearts to be increasingly enthralled with Christ Jesus, who is Lord. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. John?
Anthony's so flowery, isn't he? That flowery introduction he gave me, so embarrassing. Someone told me that Anthony was sent a joke out in an email when he first started pastoring here, and I thought, what have you done? You've warped Anthony. Where did he get a sense of humor? We didn't know he had that. Well, my first task is not to talk about Anthony, is to give away a book, all right? This is a book that Mr. Roberts edited and put together called Salvation in Full Color. I asked Anthony if we could make sure we had copies of this for this week because it goes hand in hand with a lot of what I'll be talking about in the afternoon sessions, which today will be more like a sermon, but we will, as we go throughout the week, it'll be more like a classroom, right? We're going to be looking at some of the key doctrines and of the Great Awakening. And what this is it's 20 sermons by Great Awakening ministers on the gospel, and they are arranged in an order that's very theologically specific. They're arranged in the order that the 18th century ministers thought they should be arranged. So beginning with God and then working all the way down to the glorification of the saint, of God's wrath. And so we starting all the way at the beginning and working down to the end of the account of God's work for our souls. So it's a really good book. We went through it in the church where I pastor after I'd been there a few years. And we found it very helpful. Some of the sermons, you have to read the sentences a couple of times. They're 18th century. Some of them are very, very easy, but they're all couching doctrine in an experiential, evangelistic, you know, heartwarming kind of way. So it's not like a theology book that you get that's very accurate but a bit dry. It's sermons. All right. So now I've been told that I'm allowed to give this away to someone who will guarantee me that you will read it. All right. So if you will read this book, you got to. Oh, we have a lady there. I'm glad you raised your hand, because if there was four people, I didn't know what I was going to do. All right. I got in late last night, and so I didn't make your morning meeting, but I will be with you every morning for the rest of the week. I want us to consider the theme of the nearness of God, and particularly the theme of how. Mr. Roberts's times with you ought to be stirring enough, but my job is really not to just duplicate the kind of things that he's talking about, but to try to complement that with the question of how. We want to look at things in Scripture. We want to look at things in church history that inform us about the theme of revival. But the purpose, of course, is to encourage a mighty longing in our souls. But not just to encourage some passion for revival, but to also give us a careful path to walk in the desire, in the pursuit of that. If we want the nearness of God, if we want God's manifest presence, if that's the kind of thing that we're interested in, that's why we're here, then we want to make sure that we are interested in it in a way that's biblical and not in a way that's just passionate. So we don't just want our hearts stirred to seek revival. We also want our hearts guided by doctrine And we are going to borrow some help in the afternoon sessions from some of our 18th century friends who had to ask a lot of the questions that we're having to ask. The longing for the nearness of God is not the kind of a flower that grows in the native soil of any of our lives. We are not the kind of people that want God. We are Adam's family. Everyone in Adam's family is alienated from God, and we like it that way. It's not that we don't like the idea of heaven and of religion and of Christian friends and of comfort for our conscience and the thought that if we cry out to God when our children are sick, somebody is listening. But if we're really very honest, when we look at the God of the Scriptures, this is not the being that we want close to us until Christ conquers the heart, opens the eyes, frees the will. We see Him for who He really is, and the lies are dispelled. And we love Him and His honor and that twisted appetite that we were born with is dealt with. And we free the will being freed. We run to Christ and cast ourselves upon Him. But this longing is really part of every believer's life, whether it's in full bloom or kind of sickly. The longing for God is really at the heart of Christianity. If that's not at the heart of your Christianity, then you really have got to go back to the Scripture and ask yourself, have you got the right kind of Christianity? It's not church that's the great attraction. It's not doctrine. It's not ethics. It's not how to raise a family in a way that might guarantee that my children grow up and have clean and happy lives. It's God Himself. There's so many passages that speak about that. Let me just read you a couple of phrases. We are going to get to some passages that I want you to look at. But right now, I just want to give you a sample or two. In Psalm 27, the psalmist says this: "One thing I have desired from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in His temple. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" Later, when David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem successfully, he commands Asaph, the leader of the music, to put together a song and to lead the people in a service of worship to the Lord in gratitude. And there's a verse in that. It's in First Chronicles, chapter 16. And verse 11 says this, and this is a verse that we had put into stone and mounted on the front of our church building. And we always get lots of visitors, not to the church, but to the church building, because they want to know, what in the world does it say on top of your church building? And this is what it says. 1 Chronicles 16:11, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually." There are a number of reasons that the hunger for the nearness of God grows. I mean, there are reasons that it declines, but I want to talk about reasons that it grows. Why are you here? Maybe it's one of these reasons that these have made you concerned enough to think again about the theme of God's nearness and revival. The first reason that we can see is that there is an awareness of the emptiness of life here apart from God. And so again, Psalm 63, verse 1, David writes, "O God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry land where there is no water." So you see the picture. It's the fact that we live in a place that cannot spiritually satisfy. We look at the television, we look at our phones or our iPads, and it doesn't fill us up. We go to work and we work hard, but that still isn't enough. Nothing that the world provides is enough. We are such a creation that we long for something more than that. And we tire of what one of my friends called trying to satisfy our thirst by drinking from the cup of dust that the world offers us. Like Solomon, we try different things. We try nice houses, gardens, fine music, food, friends, and at the end we have to say, It's vanity. It's all vanity. That is, it's futility. It's emptiness. It mocks us. Everything we hope in mocks us. Or like Asaph, who looked at the world and he said, those that don't love the Lord seem to have it easy. They live for themselves. Nothing happens. It just gets easier and easier for them. Their eyes bulge with fatness, he says. In other words, they have plenty. But the godly have a hard time. And so he asks himself, basically, is it really worth it? But then he enters into the sanctuary. And in Psalm 73, he says, after seeing God again, the nearness of God is my good. Many never pursue God because they're satisfied with what they have right now. And so they don't go any further. And like the Proverbs, in Proverbs 27, it says, the satisfied man or the sated man, it's the picture of having eaten so much you can't fit any more food. To use a common illustration, as a child, I remember rarely going out to eat. But when we went out to eat, I ate everything I could eat. And then on the way home, Dad would always say, so anybody want to stop for ice cream? And we'd all go, oh, don't even mention food. The Proverbs say this, the satisfied man loathes the honeycomb, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. That's proverbial, but you see the spiritual application. Many people show up in church on Sunday morning and you or they are so crammed full of what the world offers, nice people, that there is no room to hunger. And we say when God opens up the feast for us, we say to him, thank you. I really do appreciate that, but I'm just not that hungry. How else do you explain most Sunday mornings? But there are others who feel that they've wasted too many days and they look around them and they say, this is a barren place. It does not satisfy me and I want something more. And that is a great place to start in your longing for God. But that's not a good place to stop. Let me give you a second motivation that causes our hunger for God to be greater. Not just the awareness that the place we live in can't satisfy us, but the awareness of our own spiritual needs. Now, you can look at yourself and you consider what the scripture demands of a believer. Sanctification, Christlikeness, follow me. And you go to God, and if you take those words seriously, it ought to create in you some longing for an ever greater involvement in your life with God. His nearness, His activity, the manifestation of His presence, the gripping reality of God. You look at yourself and you say to God, God, I don't really see that it's very likely that I'm going to reach the place where you want me to reach if you stay as distant from me as you are. I need God to draw near. But it's not just you. You look around at family. You look at your marriage, your children. You look at your co-workers. And as a Christian, you're interested in sharing the gospel with them. But when you talk with them, it doesn't seem to make a dent. And if you're a minister or a leader in church, if you have people that listen to you in Sunday school class, you look at their souls and you wonder, God, where am I to find what it takes to penetrate? Well, we look at the task and it makes us hungry for something more than what we have. We look at the enemies around us. We feel needy. And we ask God, where are you? Where is he that led Israel like that? Where is the God of the New Testament? Where is the God of Christian history? I mean, it's a great question to ask. I mean, there are some really good biblical answers to that. But like Isaiah, you don't live in a great day. You have to look back. And when you look back, you see what God has done in the past. And it leads you to say, God, in light of today's tasks, where are you? There are times in history where the normal work of God is sufficient. We do not live in one of those days. We do not live in a day where the normal rate of conversions that we're seeing right now is sufficient. Our country is quickly sliding down. We have reached a place of such moral and spiritual confusion that really you do feel, don't you, that looking at the task around us, that the only answer is not that God would continue to give us the normal, but that there would be an extraordinary labor of God among us. Now, if you read church history, you see this. It is common for men and women to write in their spiritual journals or for men to preach in their sermons and say things like this: God, if you don't come, we have no hope. Now, that's common. Days have been dark before today. Don't think that today is the worst. Don't believe that there isn't hope because it's so bad. That simply is not true, not just biblically, but historically. Things have been bad before. That's common. Here's what's uncommon. When men can write in their journals what a man named Hal Harris wrote when he was probably still in his 20s. He was a Welsh preacher, and he wrote this to a friend who was asking him, how's the preaching going? He traveled and preached in different places. He wasn't actually an ordained minister, so he couldn't preach in the Church of England churches. He had to preach in fields and in cemeteries and in barns. And this is how he described the great revival. He said this: things go well, the captain has taken the field. What an uncommon statement. Have you ever looked at religion where you live and felt that you could write anybody with any real honesty and say, the captain of our salvation has taken the field for us? Not us striving against an enemy that continued to seem to push us back. One step forward, three steps back. Not us in our homes crying out to God for our children, sharing the gospel with our children, pointing our children to God again and again and again. Sleepless nights where we can't sleep because we're up at night praying for our children. It's not that we're so spiritual, it's we can't sleep. Our hearts are broken because of the choices they're making. Our next door neighbors, our fellow church members. It's been a long time since anyone in our nation has been able to say, in a large-scale way, the captain has taken the field. But there have been times when people have been able to say that. When you see the need, there is a great motive to seek the Lord in an extraordinary way. Let me give you a third motivation, because even those two together, I think, are inadequate. Don't stop there. There's a third. And it really is the highest. There is the awareness of your God's superior worth. That person is worth losing everything if only you might have more of him. That like Paul, you would say, I have many things in my past that I could look back on. The upbringing as a Jew, the circumcision, the right family, the right religion, the right duties, the right zeal. But all of it is loss. All of it is in the garbage can so that I can have Christ. Are you lovesick? Not because you look outside and you say, okay, we need a bigger worker than we presently have. Not because you look at your life and you say, it's so dry without God. But are you longing not for the what of revival, but for the who of revival? The answer to our needs, the answer to our dry environment, our desert-like lives, our poor dying rate of Christianity is not a what. It's not another book. It's not a new sermon. It's a who. It's a person. Let me give you one personal illustration. When I went to the United Kingdom years ago now, probably 19 years ago, my family and I, we packed up and we moved to the UK for me to do PhD work in the 18th century revivals there in England and Wales. And we lived in the little Principality of Wales. While I was there, I kept hearing things that would bother me. So I'm reading all these revival accounts in the past, but everything I'm seeing in the present was pretty disturbing. Let me just give you a couple. When I came home on a little tiny furlough from college and visited the family and then went before I went back, I was talking with a Christian friend on the phone. And this was an older, godly older lady that was kind of a mother to me spiritually. And she had always been such an encouragement. So I'm like a eager college student, PhD student. I'm blurting out all this stuff I'm reading for my PhD about George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and the great things that happened. And she interrupts me and says, John, that's nice. But that was back then, and it's never going to happen again. Now, this was not a normally skeptical woman. This is not a woman that shows up at church on Sunday morning and never again. She was at every prayer meeting. She was at every Bible study. But she had come to believe that there was no hope for any real, extraordinary intervention from God again. While I was home on furlough that time, I actually went to Mr. Roberts' home to use his library. And while I was driving there, I heard on the radio, the public radio, the announcer proudly explained that the first homosexual prom was being held. Not at a school, because the principal told the homosexual students in their school in Texas, forget which part, that he would be fine with them having a homosexual prom at the school, but he dare not because of the pushback he would get from some of the parents. Well, the announcer was so pleased to explain that while the school was afraid to have a homosexual prom, the local Congregationalist church was not. So they hosted it. At the same time, there's a person that was close to me whose parent was a pastor, and she explained to me that she was about to have a baby out of wedlock, and it was a small town her father pastored in, and I knew that it would just go like waves through the town. Everywhere I looked, just despair. But I had been reading in the Gospel of John for 2 years at that time, slowly, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, because when I went to Wales, I was so sick of church and of pastoring that I thought I'll be a professor because I never, ever want to pastor again because it's for losers. That's what I thought. I'll be a professor where the real work is done, which is the complete opposite of the truth. But that's what I told myself. So I went to do the PhD. But I knew something was wrong in my own heart because I could talk about revival. I could read about revival. But my heart was cold toward God, cold toward the state of the church. So while I was reading revival history, I decided I would read through the Gospels again and reacquaint myself with Christ. And those things I mentioned, those sad situations, and then the time reading the revival history, and then the time reading the Gospels, it brought me to this period of about 6 months where there was a growing burden. God, you must do something, at least in me. And I went and asked my pastor in Wales, but he wasn't there, so his wife was there. I asked her, I said, what do you do? I mean, I'd been a pastor before, but I just didn't know what to think. I said, what do you do when you are so burdened? There's been a growing burden. It's been about 6 months. It's unbearable. Is it just silly of me? Am I wanting something I shouldn't be wanting? Am I being disgruntled with God? Isn't what I have enough? Why do I ask for anything more? And she kind of gave an answer. She wasn't really listening real close to me. So she was kind of watching Jeopardy while I was talking to her. And so while she's watching Jeopardy, I thought, it's not your fault. But I just started crying, you know, and in Britain, we don't cry unless you're half dead. And so I just crying. And I trying not to let her see me crying. I kept looking out the window and wiping my face. And I left there, not very helped. Came to the States. I heard all those bad things. Went to Mr. Roberts. I asked Mr. Roberts, and he encouraged me, it's not the devil, it's Christ. Seek him. What one old writer said was this, when the heavenly breezes are blowing, right, when your heart is stirred, put out every inch of sail, catch the wind. That long period, that increasingly difficult to bear burden, eventually was answered by the Lord in a real season of kindness from God for my soul. It is a person that we're wanting. The proof that we understand that is not that we nod our head, but that it's the choices that we make when we leave here. If you only are bothered and you want revival because of the first two things I mentioned, life without God is pretty dry and the problems outside are pretty bad. then you will be offered substitutes for gods. And if that's all you wanted, then you're done traveling. You know, the search is over. You got what you want. So if you only want that, then if someone can come to you and say, I know how to fix your problems. Great. You say, what is it? Well, it's a new book on how to find purpose or how to be powerfully used by the Lord or how to impact the urban community or how to rescue your children from sin. And you say, well, that's all I needed. But if it's God that you want, then you don't stop short and you press on. John Wesley, when he was dying, he was surrounded by his lieutenants, his right hand men. And they were whispering about how wonderfully God had used John Wesley. What a wonderful thing it was. And he was, you know, on his deathbed, not quite conscious. And he surprised them all by rousing himself, sitting up and saying to them this. No, the best of all is that God was with us. Not how many numbers we had, not how many people I preached to, but that God came near. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India in the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, said, all we really need, all we really want is God's ungrieved presence with us always. Now, do we believe that? Now, surely you've been to enough conferences to know that you don't have to really believe that to go to a revival conference. Have you noticed that there are fads in religion? I guess most of us are old enough to have seen that. 25 years ago, the fad was revival. Henry Blackaby, Mr. Roberts. I mean, how could you get Mr. Roberts to speak at your church? He was always busy. Everyone wanted to hear about revival. We had talk about revival prayer meetings. We had conferences of prayer. Tens of thousands would get together. It was astonishing. But that's not the fad anymore. That's not the vogue thing. And so now it's missional churches where you're cool and cutting edge and urban. Or there's the trend toward kind of a dignified approach to religion. People are tired of American Idol on Sunday morning. So now we're going back to churches that have liturgy. And look, there are good things. There are good things in those approaches. But they're not enough. You cannot change the American scene. You cannot change your town. You cannot change your church. You cannot change your children. You can't change yourself by altering the externals of your church. There is a person that we have to deal with. When we pray for revival, what are you praying for? Are you asking God to give us a great deal more of the kind of religion that we already have? So, for instance, if your church is 200, but it used to be big, but there was a church split, so now there's a lot of empty seats. We used to be 800, we're now 200. Are you praying for revival so that you can have 200, so you can have 600 more of the kind of converts that you already have? I hope you're not. If God were to give us what we ask for and give us the kind of converts, the kind of religion that we see today, just magnified 10, 20, 100 times, would that be a good thing? It would not. We don't need more of what we have. We are asking God, when we ask about revival, we're asking Him to come and do something different, something that we haven't seen in a long time. So, really, what I'm going to be talking about in the afternoon sessions is this. If revival is theologically legitimate, it's not just history and lessons and stories, if there is a biblical theology behind revival, then we have to be biblically careful about how we seek the Lord. We can't just say, God, I want revival. Now, there's a couple of questions I want us to ask this afternoon, and then we'll look at one more issue. And I'm going to give you a break in about 20 minutes. We'll have about a 10-minute break, then we'll come back. But let me get you to ask some honest questions to see if we're really on the same page when we say that we want God, that we really want revival. All right? So here's my question. Are you sure you want Him here now? So there's three parts to that question, really. Are you sure you want him? Would you rather have some other God than the one that we're about to read about in the scripture? Are you sure you want him? Are you sure you want him here? Or perhaps you would prefer him to be closer than he is, but not so close that he's intrusive. So kind of like a butler, we'd like him to be close enough for him to hear our cry and to come to our aid, but we don't want him to move in. Are you sure you want him here? Are you sure you want him here now? Are you familiar with the early church father, Saint Augustine? And if you're real snobby, you say Augustine. That's the proper way, all right? We'll be proper. And we'll say Augustine. Before he was a Christian, he was really bothered about his openly immoral life, his mistress, his flaunting and ignoring his mother's warnings, who was a godly woman, and she prayed for him and tried to point him to the Lord. Augustine got down one time and he prayed this prayer. I wonder if this is the prayer that you're praying. God, save me from my sin. Not yet. Because he wanted a little more while, a little more time with it. Is that what we're asking? God, I want you, not a God I've imagined, but the God of the Bible. I want you here, not at a safe distance. I want you here, but not yet. Not yet. I've still got some things that need to be done. The Bible is very clear that not every time God draws near to a group of people is it a life-giving experience. There are many times where God draws near to people and it is a destructive event. And we have to ask ourselves, if we're asking God for revival, which means we're asking God to draw near in an extraordinary measure, in a manifest way, if we're asking God to come close, have we answered the questions correctly? Have we gotten our hearts ready so that if he comes close, it's not a destructive visit? And how do we know it wouldn't be a destructive visit? Now, obviously, if you think that revival is a nice idea for a conference and this is a vacation for you and you're up in Virginia, look, I don't blame you for being here at this time of year. I live in North Mississippi. We don't have anything half this pretty anywhere where I live. I would drive all the way out here just to see this. So if you're just here for a vacation and the idea of revival to you is like the lottery is to lost people. They get their lotto tickets and then at the end of the week they sit around at the bar and the numbers are coming up and they sit and talk to each other and say, wouldn't it be great if you won? What would you do with your money? Well, I know what I would do. But then when the numbers come up and they lose again, they just throw their ticket away. Is that the way you think of revival? We get together for a conference once a year. We say to each other, wouldn't it be great if God did it again? Wouldn't it be great if he brought revival? If the churches were full, if people were saved, and at the end of the week you go home to reality and say, well, that was a nice thought, but it's not going to happen. If you don't think that revival is a legitimate biblical experience for individuals or for churches, then really, you don't have to answer any hard questions. But if it is real, and he has done it before, and we need him to do it again, then we've got to prepare ourselves. We have to have the integrity, before we ask him for revival, to answer some questions. Do we want him? Do we want him here and now? Now, let me give you a couple of examples in the scripture where the answer should have been no, not here, not now. The first is found in the book of Leviticus, if you'll turn there, chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Now, if you've tried to read through the Bible recently and you start in Genesis, then I don't have to explain to you that the second half of Exodus and the first part of Leviticus is hard going for many of us because it's so precise. And the details are so detailed. I mean, we have details about the turban on the high priest's head and the color of the fabric for the curtains in the tabernacle and the special washings and, of course, all the sacrifices and what's to be done with the different body parts of the dead animals and the special days. And so you read and you press on and you press on. And you get doubtful you're going to make it and you press on and you come to chapter 10 And what you find is it's the great launch date, to use a modern term, of the worship of God here with Israel. The priests are appointed. Everything's ready. The sacrifices are ready. The washings, the special clothing. And we come to chapter 10 and all of Israel is gathered to seek the face of God. And something terrible happens. Look at verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, their father, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. You see the picture. The whole nation is about to draw near to God, to meet with him through the sacrifice, which is, of course, is a picture of Christ. And here come the high priest's assistants, his sons, and they offer incense that is in some way different than what God commanded. And God, fire comes from heaven and consumes the young men. And Aaron is not allowed to complain because God told them, if you're going to draw near to this kind of a God, he will be treated as holy. Second example, 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, with harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it outside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So again, another tragedy. Taking the ark into the city of David. Uzzah touches it because it's toppling. God strikes him dead. He breaks out against him, and David names the place. God breaks out against Uzzah. Third example, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell dead, fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Now, I've only given you three examples, but these examples ought to make us pause. Do you want the God that strikes ministers dead because they're innovative? Do you want him to come to your church now? Do you want the God who strikes workers dead in church because they don't respect his restrictions and they lay their hand on a box that's holy and God breaks out against them and kills him? Do you want that God here now? Do you want the God, you say, well, that's Old Testament. That's a silly answer, by the way, but it does sometimes creep up in the back of our mind. But do you want a God who in the New Covenant kills two people who use religion as a stage to promote themselves and to exaggerate their spirituality? Do you want that God to be here in an extraordinary measure and now? Wouldn't you rather have an adjusted God? Wouldn't you rather have him at a useful distance? Wouldn't you rather have him come in a little while? Now, if you say, no, we do want him, then you've got to ask yourself this question. Why do you think if God drew near to us this afternoon, why do you think if God drew near to your home next week or your church, why do you think you wouldn't be one of these? That it wouldn't be a destructive visit for you. Now, we need more than positive thinking. We've got to have something more substantial than, well, I just believe that God loves me so much that he would never do that. Well, so did those people. And you're going to have a lot more than passion. I do know that passion is on the cover of every Christian book right now. But passion, having your heart fully engaged with something, is not enough. Who's to say that Uzzah or Aaron's sons or Ananias and Sapphira had no passion in their religion? Passion is not enough. How do you know that you can come close to God and it be a life-giving thing? Well, we're going to take a few minutes break. Maybe the rest of the Thunderbirds will fly over. And we'll come back and we'll answer that question. What I want us to do in the afternoons, the rest of the week that we're together, is we'll be looking at some key themes that touch on the question of how can you seek the nearness of a holy God and it be that life-giving thing that we've read about in Scripture, in what we call revivals and since. But let's pick up the question that I asked you in the last hour. Do we really want, are you sure that you really want him here and now? And I want to... We gave you some negative examples. Let me give you some positive ones. Let me give you first the introduction. Martin Luther, the monk. When Martin Luther was a monk, but not yet come to peace with God, the problem of how can a man be right with God dominated his thoughts. And Luther tried a number of ways to get peace with God, to be able to draw near to God in a way that would be life-giving. Luther believed in the holiness of God, and that really was the problem. Not that the problem we could say is that God is good. And how can a good God let a man like Martin Luther draw near to him? Luther tried a number of ways to get peace with God. First of all, he tried the sacrificial service, a giving of his life. So he becomes a monk. He gives up the thoughts of a family and a normal life, a job. He was training for the profession of law. He dropped out, much to his father's amazement, who had funded much of his education. Now suddenly he finds out his son drops out of the law degree and joins the church as a monk. And so he knows now, when I get old, I got nobody to support me because my son's the monk. sacrificial service did not give Martin Luther peace with God. Luther tried sacrifice of his body. He would beat his body with the cords. And he said that he slept many nights in the German monastery on a stone floor in the winters. He slept there with no covering to try to pay for his sins. All he did, he said, was he destroyed his health. He tried the Mass, the Catholic Mass, in which, according to the Catholic Church, everything that was confessed to the priest, and then you go into the Mass, and when the Mass, or the what we call the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, when that is offered in the Catholic theology, the idea is not just that it's a memorial, but it's actually occurring again. Christ is, his death is being offered up again. His body, his blood are being offered up again to God. And so because that's happening again, if you're part of that service, your sins are being forgiven. Just like if you were at the first cross. That didn't give him peace. Confession of his sins to his priest didn't give him peace. He had a good friend in the monastery, his elder, his mentor named Staupitz. And Staupitz would often listen to Luther's confessions. And he got sick of Luther's confessions, all right? Because Luther spent hours trying to think, did I forget something? Because in Luther's idea, in his mind, if I forget to confess anything, then that remains unforgiven. And I can't go to God. I can't love a holy God and he can't love me. So here I am. I'm a priest. I'm a monk. I'm a Christian who can't draw near to his own God. So he confessed for hours. And one time Staupitz said to him, Martin Luther, this is a paraphrase. Martin Luther, I'm tired of listening to all your rabbit sins. You go down to town tonight and you do something worth confessing and come back and tell me about it. Not exactly the best advice from a pastor. None of those gave Luther peace. And then, of course, as Luther studied the Psalms and then he studied Galatians and Romans, and as he was teaching through those, he came to understand that peace could only be had through the finished work of Christ. And that's how he could draw near to God. Now, this is something that Luther said, and I think it's very insightful, and it's something that people who go to revival conferences need in particular. Luther said this later, before I was converted, before I came to Christ, I desired a theology of glory, of drawing near to this glorious God. After I came to Christ, I desired a theology of the cross. What changed? Do you think that Luther, after he has peace with God, now that he knows that he's right with God through another's righteousness, through Christ's righteousness, not his own, do you think he suddenly slacked up and just coasted on in? I mean, you know the life of Luther. That's not what happened. Do you think that the longing for God himself died down and being a preacher and being a part of the Reformation? I mean, that's a busy thing to do, isn't it? So that was enough. Why does Luther say, before I was a Christian, before I came to God through Christ, I desired a theology of glory, of drawing near to this glorious God. And after I came to God through Christ, I desired the theology of the cross. And I think the difference lies in this. Luther did not know God. I mean, he was religious, but he didn't know God. So the thought, I just want to draw near to this God, seemed very attractive until he met God. And that no longer was a thing that he wanted. An unmediated nearness of God is death. That's hell. To be before the face of God with no mediator is what hell will be like. To be under the wrath of God and all mercy withdrawn. No one to answer for my sin. No one to cover me from his face. After Luther meets God in the act of faith and repentance, then he looks back and says, what I want now is a theology of the cross. I want the nearness of God, Luther, I think, would still say, but I want it through the finished work of the mediator. I do not want a one-on-one encounter with the uncreated being. So many people that talk about revival and the nearness of God, talk about God in such a flippant and silly way, you just realize that that cannot be biblical. A.W. Tozer said that many Protestants mock Catholics for coming in and bowing and scraping and crossing themselves and then going and quietly shuffling into their pew. He said, instead of doing that, the Protestants just saunter into church. You know, we would say, chatting about football, chewing bubble gum, throwing their book down, sitting down. He said, we Protestants come to God lackadaisically, not because we know our doctrine of salvation so well, we know that we're not earning His love, but because we know Him so poorly. No man draws near to that God in that way who knows that God. Luther meets God, not the God he's heard about, but the God of the Bible. Not the God of the Catholic Church, not the God of the monastery, not the God of his imagination or of his upbringing, but the God of Scripture. And Luther realizes, the nearness of God is my good, but I have to have a mediator every day of my life. Who you seek determines everything about how you seek. So, if revival is God among His people, and that's what we're looking for, and not just conversions or church growth, then who it is that is our God determines how we're going to seek His nearness. Now, I mentioned already the negative examples, the people that God drew near to or they tried to draw near to Him. And He is very precise, and they were very imprecise, and they are dead. Now, let me give you two examples of those who drew near to God in a way that was very careful. People who took God as seriously as He demanded they take Him. They were as precise as God required them to be, and they drew near to the Lord in a wonderful way. And it didn't just affect them, but everyone that they represented. Right? The first is Moses. Now, we're going to be jumping around a little bit in the Old Testament, but mainly in two chapters, chapter 39 and chapter 40 of the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there, chapter 39 and chapter 40 of Exodus. It would be helpful for us to remember that Israel has been 4 centuries in Egypt. So that's longer than we've been a nation. And it's fair to say, I think, by looking at their behavior in the book of Exodus, Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that these people that come out of Egypt are ignorant of God, though they may have an idea in their mind that there is the God of Abraham. And He is their God. And He is the God that just rescued them. His character, what He hates, what He likes, it's not uppermost in their minds. You imagine 4 centuries they've lived surrounded by idols that you could come up to any way you wished. But now they're living face to face. They're before the living God. He is in their midst. He's guiding them by the pillar of cloud and day and the pillar of fire by night. He's speaking to them through Moses. He's meeting with them on a mountain that shakes when He gets close. And they have to learn a lot of lessons. Who is your God? His purity, His power, His rights, His expectations, His faithfulness. I mean, everything. They don't know anything, really. So as you read through Exodus, I know that Anthony's preached this here. You're seeing a series of, it's like watching a series of object lessons where the living God shows His people step by step in this discipling kind of way. In life situations, this is the kind of God that I am. You've never met anybody like me before. Well, when God draws near to them, they are given the strange command that they're not to come close to Him. They're not to go up on the mountain where He has come down. Moses is allowed to go. Joshua helps him. Even the elders are only allowed to go up a little way, and then they have a dinner and they see a vision of the glory of God and they come back. There's a boundary put around the mountain so that nobody accidentally wanders too close. not just people, but even animals are to be killed if they approach the mountain when God is there. God gives them the tent of meeting or a tabernacle in which there's a clear division. You can only go so far if you're a woman. You can only go so far if you're a man. You can only go so far if you're a priest. And only once a year can you go all the way if you're a high priest. God has initiated a relationship with an entire nation of people that is gracious. They're not earning His love by keeping the law. And yet, there are so many demonstrations of the distance between God and them. How can He draw near to them? How can they worship Him? How can He listen to their prayers? How can they present their sacrifices in a way that's pleasing to Him? And that's where we come to this man, Moses. Now, Moses, as the leader, isn't required merely to obey, but he's required to get those under his authority to obey. And in Exodus, we find toward the last half of the book all of these very specific commands that Moses has to lead the people to do exactly what God said, so the tabernacle would be exactly the way he wanted, sacrifices the way they wanted, the priests and their clothes the way he wanted, then they might draw near to him. Now, I'm going to take a little time with you this afternoon, and I want us to look in chapters 39 and 40 only at every place that the Bible mentions that Moses did exactly as God commanded. Because I want you to feel this, all right? I know that I could just say this and we would be all on the same page in our brain. I want you to feel that in such a precise way, day after day, event after event, Moses has to do exactly what God has him do. He has to be as precise as God wants him to be if the nation is to draw near to God and for it to be a happy event. All right, so chapter 39, verse 1. Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 5. The skillfully woven band which was on it was like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7. And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21. They bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord so that it would be on the woven band of the ephod and that the breastpiece would not come loose from the ephod, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 26. Well, we have to start in 25. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells up between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, alternating a bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe for the service, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27. They made tunics of finely woven linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the decorated caps of fine linen, and the linen breeches of fine twisted linen, and the sash of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet material, the work of the weaver, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31. They fastened a blue cord to it to fasten it on the turban above, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Chapter 39, verse 42. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. Chapter 40, verse 16. Thus Moses did. We have a long list of things he does. Thus he did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Verse 19, he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 22, then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 28, then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and he offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32, when they entered the tent of meeting, when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, we've only taken a short moment to look at how precise Moses is. Not only as an individual, to make sure that he does what he's supposed to do, to approach God in the right way, but as a leader of individuals to make sure that they do what they need to do so that the nation might draw near to God. Now, what's the result? Look at verse 34. Then, such a word. Then, after all this precise preparation, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Now, what do we learn from that? Moses is as precise as the Lord wishes for him to be. And the result is that all that we read that is beautiful and beneficial in God drawing near to His people, providing graciously for His people, protecting His people, and His people coming and bringing their praises to God and God being pleased with any of it, all of it is, in a sense, rooted right here. There was a man who made sure that everyone did what they were supposed to do so that God would be approached in exactly the way He expected to be approached. So all their journeys throughout the wilderness, in spite of all their stupidity, God is there. Now, that's a wonderful example, but of course, Moses is really just a pale picture of someone much greater, Jesus Christ. When we read the Gospels, do you ever think that you're not just reading historical accounts of what Christ said or taught or demanded or did, but you are reading, in like we did with Moses, you're reading every aspect of what God expected to be done in order for you to be brought near to Him. Not just in the first stages of Christianity, not just in conversion when you embrace Him by faith and repentance, not just when you're forgiven, but every moment of every day from that moment into endless eternity, you are brought to God by the work of another man, like a Moses, but greater. Let me get you to look at just a couple of verses. Let's start in Psalm 68, verse 18. There is a psalm that's somewhat obscure, and if you read Spurgeon on this psalm, he'll tell you that it's terribly difficult. That's always bad news when you're preaching through the psalms, and Spurgeon says, this is a terribly difficult psalm, and it's hard to understand what it's about. It seems that this psalm was written to celebrate the bringing of the ark up into the temple on the mount. And so in this psalm, we're not going to look at the whole psalm, but in this psalm, you have statements like this, where the psalmist looks at all the nations around, and he looks at the great mountains. Now, Mount Zion, or the mountain that Jerusalem's built on, this mountain is a really pretty small mountain compared to other mountains. I mean, it's small compared to our Rockies, small compared to the Himalayas. So the writer looks out over the earth and says this, why are all you great mountains so jealous of this little mountain? And the answer is, because God has decided to dwell here. And men and women meet God here in mercy. So the ark comes up. The sacrifices will be brought there. The cherubim are there in the Holy of Holies. The glory of God dwells there. He forgives His people. In verse 18, we have a verse that we know applies directly to the work of Jesus Christ because the Apostle Paul quotes from it in the book of Ephesians. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity. You have led captive your captives. I'm quoting the King James. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, unfortunately, there's some different approaches to translation here. The King James goes more like this. You have led captivity captive, right? Okay. You have received gifts for men, even for the rebels, that God might dwell among them. New American Standard and some of the others say, you led captive your captives. You received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, so that God might dwell there. Now, regardless of how you translate that, here's the picture. The finished work of Jesus Christ that's being described here, that Paul says this is a picture of the effects of Christ's resurrection. When Paul's dealing with them in the book of Ephesus, he says, Christ has ascended on high. He received gifts for men. All right. And he talks about the sending of the Holy Spirit and the giving of spiritual gifts in the church so that we might build each other up to that maturity in Christ. So if we take that pattern, what do we have? Because of the cross, a number of things have occurred. Number one, Christ has ascended and been exalted. He has received the dignity and the majesty that once was His. But now, as God and man, He rules over all the worlds alone. So He's enthroned. Second, captives are led captive. In other words, we who were held captive have been freed by Christ and brought in that great victory train to heaven. Or, if you take the other translation, our captivity, our captor, has been taken captive. Third, He received gifts, taking Paul's translation in the book of Ephesians, for men, even for those who were once rebels. Now, here's the ultimate goal of all of it, that the Lord God might dwell among them. This is a passage that describes the effects of the new covenant. In the new covenant, the veil is torn, and we, by faith, enter into the Holy of Holies, and God dwells with us. The indwelling of the Spirit in an extraordinary measure and in some way that the old covenant did not provide, we are the living temple of God. How did that occur? Well, by the precise obedience of one man, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's look at some of those passages. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's Christ speaking. You didn't want the sacrifice of an animal. That's not what God is really after. What you want is this, the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, turning His face to the Father every moment of every day and saying, I delight to do your will. So precise. What about when it's costly? What about the mornings that He wakes up and it's something difficult? What about the morning that He wakes up and it's the cross? Look at Isaiah 50. Here's a song that Isaiah writes about the coming servant, the Messiah. Isaiah 50. In verse 4, we'll pick up reading, but leading up to that, he's talked about the unfaithfulness of Israel as a servant. When things are hard on Israel, she's disobedient. When things are hard on the Messiah, he is unflinchingly devoted to doing the Father's will. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. It's a description of Christ here. Every morning he wakes me up, my Father wakes me up, and I listen to him, and I do what he says, and I never turned back. And when the cross was that day's assignment, my face was set like flint. How can you pray for revival? Because Christ did not, on the morning of the cross, say, I'm not going that far. Let me give you some passages from the New Testament, John chapter 4. Christ's descriptions of how he walked with the Lord as a man. So revealing. John chapter 4, verse 32, or verse 34, sorry, John 4, 34. His disciples come back with food. You remember he's been talking to the woman at the well, and he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so they ask him, has someone else brought you something to eat? In verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. We have no right to ask God to draw near to us and to expect that that would be a life-giving experience, except that our representative said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Look at John chapter 6, verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. Christ says to the crowd there, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 17, verse 4 in the high priestly prayer, Christ sums up his life. John chapter 17, verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And at the end of his life, we read in another gospel account where Christ says, this is the cup the Father has given me. Should I not drink it? But it's bitter. Yes, but I have to drink it. And the result, of course, is what? Well, it's what Isaiah 68 says. Christ, after his death, is exalted. He received gifts from the Father to send to us, the Spirit, even to those who once were rebels, so that God might dwell among us. When we read the Gospels, we're not reading about how Christ merely got us out of hell. We're not reading merely how Christ gets us into heaven. We're reading how the God-man brings us to the Father. He accomplishes everything the Father has given him to do in the same way that Moses, in a very pale shadow, accomplished everything the Father told him to do. And the men and the women could draw near and it'd be a life-giving event. Now, we're about finished. When you think of revival, how do you seek God for revival? You seek God for revival in the same way you seek God. It's not a special category. Revival flows out of the same fountain that conversion or salvation does, of coming to God for the very first time. We came needy. We came hoping in Christ alone. We came desperate. And God graciously heard our cry. And for revival, we come the thousandth time, needy. And beggars, but children. And we ask him to draw near to us. What we'll be looking at in the next afternoons are doctrines that we really need to wrestle with in the 21st century if we're going to be clear about how exactly God deals with the soul and what we can ask for, what we can look for in revival. And these are the same doctrines that in the 18th century Great Awakening were so critical for them. Well, may the Lord help us to be careful, just as careful as we need to be. Why don't we pray, and then we'll be finished. Father, we ask that you would grant us such a sense of the weight of the request that you would revive us, that you would come near, that we would, Lord, that we would deal with ourselves before we ask it, that there would be an integrity when we request it, that we know what we've asked, that we have prepared our hearts as much as humanly possible, that we plowed up the fallow ground, that we have rooted up things that offend you, that we've made the road straight and level. And when we say we want you, it's not just church talk. The whole of our lives, every area, every choice is in harmony with that. God, we pray that as Mr. Roberts speaks to us about this theme and our hearts long for something more, that you will help us to revisit the doctrines of the gospel that make it possible for a people like us to draw near to the one being who hates sin infinitely, who is infinitely pure. And yet, God, you are our only hope. We have no plan B. We are grateful for the things you've done in the past, Father. We are grateful for the things that we read that you will yet do in the future. But God, it is the I am who is here and now that we so desperately need for our day, for our souls, for our children, for our nation, for the honor of Jesus Christ today. God, help us to be as careful as we need to be as we cry out to you. We ask it in Christ's name.